Morning. Well, after that intro, I actually need to say something profitable now. What's funny is that this is kind of a significant day for me.
Let's see, this is March 28th. 11 years ago yesterday, I was standing here getting married. It's a pretty significant day. You're supposed to clap at that. That was... Yeah, I owe a lot to this church. Even after 11 years, you still welcome me back. That shows your tremendous grace, that you would do that for a sinner such as I. So it's great to be back. As Craig said, we've been 4 years on the field of New Guinea, part of just an awesome work with the CR people. We'll have some opportunities in other venues to be sharing more of the details about that. But I'd just like to take this chance again to thank all of you for your support in us in this great cause of seeing a group of people hear about their Savior for the first time. There's no greater job that we could work together in. I am confident of that. And you will count it a privilege one day when you meet them face to face, and that you know you had a part in them not only understanding who their Savior is, but being brought into the body of Christ and being able to function in that way. Man, guys, let me tell you, it's exciting, exciting things. But this morning I was asked to speak on the triumphal entry, and I really count that a privilege. It's a very unique passage. It's very exciting when we consider the implications of this day, how many thousand years ago. We consider the implications of this time and what this day was leading up to for you and I. It's tremendously significant, and I cherish the opportunity to talk about it, and hopefully challenge us with the application of it. Because as many of you know, you've read the story before. You know it's quite simple as far as what actually took place on this day. But the implications of it were much, much greater than just the narrative itself. And so hopefully, in the short amount of time, I think Craig told me 1 o'clock. So by then, I should be able to get through it. It's looking out. Yeah, I think so. I think I get that. I'm just kidding. There was a few people that didn't laugh. Is he serious? No, it won't be that long, just 12:45. So what we'll do is we'll start reading in Luke 19. We're going to read out of the passage in Luke. We'll reference the others, but if you want to turn to Luke 19, we're going to use that as kind of the base for looking at this event. And I'll give you a chance to turn there. And I will read it. I'll be reading out of the NLT, so hopefully it can read well for you and you can follow along well and understand what's happening. So I'll start by reading in verse 28, going to 39. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.' So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying that colt?' And the disciples simply replied, 'The Lord needs it.' So they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when he reached the place where the road started down, the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. 'Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying these things like that.' He replied, 'If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers.'" So before we apply some of the things that we read in this story, and before we continue in the tail end of what actually Jesus goes on to say about Jerusalem, I want to just talk through briefly the actual series of events. It's really important when we look at a biblical narrative that before we go to applying it, we actually set the series of events and we make sure that those things that we apply come out of the narrative itself. Narrative is one of the easiest forms in Scripture to misuse, to misinterpret, and to misapply. So it's important that we frame just the series of events, we keep that in mind as we go on to look at the application of it. So before we do that, as the story read, Jesus and his disciples came near to Bethany, and the Lord Jesus goes on to send two of his disciples into that town to get a young donkey for him to ride on. And as only Jesus can do, he demonstrates his omniscience and his understanding of situations that are even beyond the sight of men. And he tells them to go in and get this donkey. It's going to be tied up. It's never been ridden on. And if the man asks you, this is what you say to him, and he'll let it go if you say that to him. And we can easily blow by that, but it's a tremendous thing that Jesus is demonstrating his authority over the situation, his authority even in the things that he understood, that he could tell his two disciples to go do this, and they would go in and find this donkey, and exactly if they followed what Jesus said and did what he said, the owner would give up the donkey and let him take it back to Jesus. And everything laid out exactly the way the Lord Jesus said. There's a number of things I think we could apply to ourselves there. That's not the main point of where I want to focus our mind's attention. But it is very interesting when we do the things that Jesus says and tells us to do, how he is faithful to keep up his end of the deal. Isn't that so true? Many times when we want to do what we want to do, we find, oh man, it's not working as I planned it to. Well, we probably should step back and ask ourselves, who is the author of this idea? Is this my idea? Am I the one who wants this to happen and come, you know, my life to be directed in this way? Or is this God really doing this? But interestingly enough, Jesus demonstrates a very basic principle. Just you two disciples, I'm not asking you to do anything fancy. Go into the city, get the donkey. If the guy asks you, just tell him the Lord needs it. How hard is that, right? I can just see me going in there. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to grab this donkey that belongs to a man. I'm just going to start untying it? It's like go out to the car and find the newest, you know, Toyota or Honda out there and just start unlocking it and saying God needs it. Okay, that's going to fly with the owner. He's really going to appreciate that. No, really, God needs this. I need your vehicle. Well, that's the equivalent of what he was asking him to do. It's kind of a bizarre thing. And these two disciples demonstrate an awesome principle for us. They just obeyed and did it. They simply walked in. They did exactly what he said. When the owner comes up and says, what are you doing? They told him exactly what Jesus said. And guess what? God kept up his end of the bargain. I don't want to take a lot of time there, as I surely could. But I think that we should consider that. We should consider the kind of people that we are. Are we the kind of disciples that would question him? Wait, hold on, Jesus. Shouldn't we at least pay the guy for it? Come on. We don't want to just be taking things that belong to other people. But obeying God for what he asked us to do. As the story goes on, they get a bit closer to Jerusalem. And the story tells us that there were Pharisees there as well in this crowd. The crowd began to lay down their garments before him. And they began shouting and cheering that the king is coming. And there were Pharisees in the crowd as well. And they were upset about that. We have already understood, if we've been studying the Gospels up until this point, that was one of the fundamental things that they were so upset about. Jesus was this idea that he himself was Messiah that infuriated them. And so when they heard a crowd, now they're seeing a movement. This isn't just a few disciples. There's a crowd forming, yelling these things about this man riding on a donkey, and they're not happy about it. And it's very interesting how Jesus responds to them. For one of the few times that he strongly affirms himself vocally that he indeed is Messiah. Things in the history of Jesus' ministry are coming to a head. Up until now, he had been performing other things. He had been teaching on a number of different things. But now, for one of the first times, he vocally and forcefully says, yes, I indeed am Messiah. If they will not state it, look out, because the rocks will. Wow, what a statement he's saying about himself. What a claim that he's making about himself, that he indeed was Messiah. Wow. Guys, this is the tremendous uniqueness of the message that we have. Those who will not believe in the testimony of the Word of God, they have to answer to the claims of the Lord Jesus. No other man has ever claimed to be all that the Lord Jesus claimed to be. Everyone on the face of the planet owes it themselves to understand who it was that Jesus said he was. Because if by chance he truly was Messiah, wow, that changes everything for us on earth, doesn't it? We believe he indeed was. And here the Lord Jesus affirms it. But before we go into that, I want to look at this passage from two perspectives. As we go on here, I want to consider now as we apply this and we try to understand maybe some of the things that were going on at this time period, we want to look at it from two perspectives. Because I hope, if I can do my job well enough, as we understand it, we're going to find that those people in that time that were standing there looking at Jesus face to face had something very different in their minds than you and I do right now. And when we look at that and when we understand those two different perspectives of this event, we're actually going to find it applies in two very unique ways to you and I. And it actually has a lot to do with how you and I live our lives right now. So it's important that we understand, what were they thinking when Jesus walked up or rode up? And what are we thinking? The privilege that we have of hindsight looking back on this event, what do we understand about what was taking place? Why was he doing the things that he was doing? What was his purpose? Man, those are hugely important. Just reading the story doesn't do anything. A guy riding on a donkey as people are yelling, right? Nothing unique about that. The uniqueness is what he was coming to do. Why was he doing it in the way he was doing it? That's where it has unique application to you and I. And I hope I can make that clear, because I think this is some pretty exciting things. So the first thing we'll look at is our perspective, looking back on this event. When we consider the ramifications of the triumphal entry, I would present to you that this event, coupled with what's going to take place a week later, sums up the most significant event in all of human history. By far and away, the most significant event in human history. The most significant event in my life was not 11 years ago yesterday. Sorry. It was like dead silence. I heard the air come out. My goodness, what did he say? It wasn't. It was second most significant. But no, that's not the most significant event. The event when my first son was born was not the most significant event in my life. The most significant event is this one right here. It's this thing that we're talking about, that when we couple this week with next week, the message of what the Lord Jesus was going to do is so significant for us, especially you and I looking back in hindsight at this event, understanding the ramifications of what he was coming to do. Tremendous. Think about this. When we consider that this event was not just happening in random chance, but it was foretold by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Where Zechariah says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey." Riding on a donkey's colt. In perfect detail of what the Lord Jesus would come to do 500 years earlier had been foretold. Wow. God not only saying this is a significant event, but reaffirming it with the strength of prophecy, showing that it was so significant, he foretold of it. And it was fulfilled in exactly the way that Zechariah said it would. Man. It's very significant too as we consider that from this point of the triumphal entry until his death, that some of the things that the Lord Jesus teaches to his disciples will be the most significant teachings that he ever gives in his earthly ministry. Tremendous things, guys. Tremendous things that he tells about himself and his work. And not only that, as he begins to open the veil to this new time period called the church. As he begins to open the veil of what is to come. Man. Key teachings of the Lord Jesus. But it's not simply that, is it? The reason, ultimately, at the end of the day, the reason that the triumphal entry is so significant is because it's the first steps leading to the cross. And it's not just the first steps. And I want to consider for a minute. I still got another an hour and a half. I can consider this. Let's consider for a minute what Jesus was thinking as he mounted the donkey to go into Jerusalem. With the hindsight that you and I have, consider for a minute what he was thinking. And I know we don't build our theology on feelings, but let's consider for a second what he was feeling when he knew precisely what was going to take place a week later. Man, guys, tremendous. Tremendous. For me, this is one of the most tangible ways where God takes this nebulous thing called the love of God that sometimes I can't quite grasp the love of God. I don't know if you've been able to quantify that. You need to patent it. That'd be worth some money. The love of God, it's this incredible thing. And God demonstrates it in such ways that are so beyond our love. Our love is so selfish. And God has this perfect love, and I sometimes can't understand it. But here at the triumphal entry, He gives us such a tangible definition of what His kind of love is really like. And it's all summed up in the word sacrifice. Think about the Lord Jesus knowing what He would go through, not just physically, but spiritually, taking on the sins of the whole world, that He Himself would cry out to His Father. And He Himself would feel such incredible pressure and such incredible pain for you and I that He would choose to mount the donkey and go up into the city, knowing full well what was to come of Him. Wow. Wow. I think for me, this is where I begin to, in some small way, wrap my mind around the sacrificial love of God. God puts it into terms that we can understand, that we see Him act out. It's not esoteric. It's not connected from reality. He acts it out and says, you want to see what sacrificial love is? Look at me and what I've done. Watch me as I get on the donkey and ride into the city, knowing full well what is going to happen to me. Man, guys, what kind of love do we demonstrate? I don't need to give you too many examples of my kind of sacrificial love. Mine is calculated. It's very calculated in how it will serve me the best. Let me just sacrifice myself because I love you so much. No, I'm calculated. I'll love you a little bit as long as it's still convenient for me. Anyone else testify to that? Demonstrate that kind of love? Am I the only one? Goodness gracious, I shouldn't be up here. I'm the only one. You might want to take over now. Wow, guys, is the love we demonstrate, let's take the lost people out of this equation, is the love we demonstrate to each other in any way, shape, or form as calculated as the Lord Jesus's was when He knew what He was going to face? And He got on it. He got on the donkey. And He rode into the city. Wow, guys. I would venture to say, not very often. Not very often do we demonstrate that kind of love, that kind of sacrifice for each other, willingly making those kind of steps. Pretty convicting. However, let's take another look at it. Now let's look at what they must have thought. I think for us, the understanding that the triumphal entry was this first step towards the cross, that this was going to be the time where the Lord Jesus would give His life as a payment for sin, that we would finally receive redemption at last, no more looking forward, no more sacrificing of the lamb to cover for sins, but the Lamb of God would die. We understand that, I hope, that this event was the leading up to that incredible event in human history. We understand that. But what were they thinking? What was the Jew thinking? What was the people that were surrounding Him along the road, putting their garments down on the palms, and they were saying the things that they were saying? What were they thinking when He came up on that donkey? This is where it gets really interesting. And this is the kind of stuff I love, because we start getting into prophecy. We start to get into the grander picture of what God is trying to accomplish here on earth. It's another perspective. It's somewhat different. When we look at the day in which Christ arrives to Jerusalem and the manner in which He comes and some of the peculiar things that are said by Him at His arrival, we're going to see that it looks a little bit different for them than it did for you and I right now. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight. They were seeing it in live. There it was, lived out before them. And all they had was everything that they had heard up until that point. They didn't have the benefit of this finished, to look back on. We know from the text, and when we cross-reference some of the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, that some in this crowd were still very enamored with the miracles that he performed. It says that. They had remembered all the wonderful miracles that he had performed, and they were thinking about that as he came. And this is the very crowd that's saying these things. And let me quote from Luke 19:38. It reminds you again where it says, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In the account in Matthew 21:9, "Praise God for the Son of David," some of them were yelling. In Mark 11, verse 10, it said, "Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David." These are some interesting... It would be very wise of us to consider these things that they were yelling and to understand what they meant when they said those things. Because when we understand what they meant when they said those things, that's going to bring clarity to us as far as what this group was thinking when Jesus got on that donkey and started walking into Jerusalem. Some of those statements that you heard there are in reference to prophetic portions in the Old Testament. The Jewish people, generally speaking, were looking forward to the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, to the Jew, is not at all what we consider Jesus Christ when he first came and died on the cross. The Messiah to the Jew was their king. He will come and he will reign. He will set up his kingdom and he will be the king. And he will rule and reign over all the earth. And there's an incredible amount of prophetic material that gives us, that colors in what that will look like. That actual time period when Jesus will literally come as the king. And he will set up his kingdom in the way and in the manner and the fashion in which he described it in the Old Testament. And it's funny that all these people that are sitting here yelling, they're making references to that. The Messiah. What'd they say? "Praise God for the Son of David," referring to the Son of David who would become the king again over Israel. "Blessings on the coming kingdom," the account in Mark said. They were looking for this glorious kingdom that had been foretold in the Old Testament and that all of their lives they had been looking forward to. One day God promised the king would come and he would set up his kingdom and he would reign in righteousness and none would stand against him. And the Jews were looking to that. As a people, they were looking to that. Now, it is hard to say whether every single person in this crowd even believed in every detail of the kingdom, that they truly believed Messiah would come. However, we do know when we consider the political situation at the time, this was a great time to be believing for a Messiah. They were under the rule of Rome, and none of them like that. They were literally slaves to the Roman Empire. And as a people who had this grand history that the Israelites had, they didn't appreciate that. Just like you and I wouldn't appreciate that if Rome came over here and set up their kingdom and we had to do what someone else told us to do. They weren't happy about that. And these cries that the king was coming and that the kingdom of God would be established, even for those in the crowd that maybe didn't really believe in the prophecy, they still liked the things that were being said. Maybe this will be the king. Maybe he will get rid of Rome and we will finally be ruled by our own king. And Rome will get out of here and Rome will leave us alone. We know that. We know that's the setting of this story. We know that's what is taking place. What's really odd is to consider in this setting in history, in the Roman Empire and the Roman influence that was so prevalent at this time, is to also consider the way in which Jesus was entering the city. Rome turned pomp and circumstance into an art form. When a king, a Caesar, would come, or when a conquering general would return to the city, the manner in which that they revealed him to the city was nothing short of spectacular. It makes the inauguration of our president look kind of cheap. Riding on gold chariots, bands leading them out. There was a number of days of ceremony, of sacrifice to the gods, of feasting. And it was a huge event when a general would return. Or better still, when a new Caesar would be crowned and he would be ushered into the city. My goodness, he would never, ever ride on a donkey. That's silly. It would be like at Obama's inauguration, he rode a bicycle. here I come. I'm coming in, new president. We'd say, you got to be kidding me. What kind of clown is this? And no doubt some that were there watching him were wondering, the cries of King, the cries of Messiah. And for those that did not clearly understand even the prophecy of Zechariah must have thought, what kind of king is this? Riding on a donkey? And we are saying he will be king? Where's his great army that he commands? Where's his golden chariot? Good grief, the Romans have that. If this guy's going to unseat the Romans, he's got to have something better than that. It was very odd for the time period. The way in which he was coming into the city was very odd. The demonstration of himself as Messiah was very peculiar. How could the Messiah of God arrive in such simplicity? And how did this, here's a good question, how did his arrival in this way coincide with all the other Old Testament prophetic portions about how the Messiah would come? We have portions in the Old Testament that tell us how this Messiah will come and set up his kingdom, but they don't coincide exactly with this. It's different. What's happening here? It seems confusing. One simple conclusion we'll make is this, guys, that this crowd that had formed around the road leading into Jerusalem and that were crying the things that they were crying, they were in no way, shape, or form looking forward to a cross. They weren't looking forward to a cross. They didn't understand anything about this idea of cross. Very interesting. Think about this. Let's keep reading on in Luke 19, 41 to 44, these last three verses of this section. And watch what happens, and we get another clue. It says that when he approached Jerusalem, Jesus, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And here, obviously, we know that Jesus is making a prophecy about the eventual fall of Jerusalem that would take place roughly about 37 years after this time period, that the city would actually be brought to ruin, just as Jesus said it would. But what's really odd is when we read these few little sections that he talked about a peace that had been hidden from their eyes, that as he looked at them and he was brought to tears over the fact that there was a peace that had been hidden from their eyes. And not only that, that they did not have the ability to perceive or recognize or see this visitation that had come to them. They couldn't even understand what it was about. That there was something about his arrival into Jerusalem at this time that they could not understand. They didn't know it. It was kept hidden from them. The text is clear. It wasn't that they were dumb and they couldn't figure it out. It was purposefully hidden from them. What is he talking about? I thought this simple story about going in Jerusalem was just so easy. It's just an easy story. Now what's happening? What's Jesus saying? What's he talking about? To answer that question, we need to consider some of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. The ones that these people that were standing there on the road that day knew, or at least had the ability to know of. What was it that the Old Testament talked about this Messiah? We know that the Old Testament clearly talks about two comings of the Lord Jesus. We do know it talks about the first one, and we do know it talks about the second one. The second one is what we call the Messiah. When he will come as Messiah, and he will truly set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign on this earth. But the difficulty here is this event that we're looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus going into Jerusalem, he was not coming as Messiah. He was coming as something much different. And we know that when we look at the Old Testament, you and I are all familiar with the passages, the suffering servant passages, that tell us in great detail of this suffering servant who would come and who would die and give his life. Right? I trust you're familiar with those passages. In Isaiah in particular, Micah 6 has them as well, and in the Psalms. Talk of this individual, another person called the suffering servant. And when we consider the Messiah and the suffering servant, and we compare them together, we're actually going to find that they don't even look the same. The passages in the Old Testament that talk about a Messiah coming or a king, but there's these other passages that talk about a simple servant. And any hearer would say a simple servant and a king are not the same thing. And the passages that talk about the Messiah talk about an individual who will demand the respect of all men. But this suffering servant would be despised and rejected. The passages about Messiah talked about him vanquishing all of his foes. There will be none that stand up against him. But this suffering servant would be what? Oppressed. He would be treated harshly. How could they possibly be talking about the same person? Instead of reigning forever like the Messiah would, this suffering servant would what? Die. He would die, Isaiah says, with no descendants. And the passages in the Old Testament that talk about Messiah and how God would empower his reign on earth, the suffering servant passages say that God would do what to the suffering servant? Crush him. And that's the confusing state of these people that were sitting there in Jerusalem and seeing Jesus come. Seeing Jesus come into the city. And they knew of these two distinct people in the Old Testament. They were wanting Messiah. But what they never could have pieced together, guys, was that the Messiah and the suffering servant were both indeed talking of one person. They could have never put those pieces together. Nowhere in the Old Testament where it talks about Messiah does it ever say he's in any way related to the suffering servant. And none of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the suffering servant ever say that he was the Messiah. They never could have known that it was talking about the same person. They never could have known. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24. Let me read it to you. After he dies, after he raises again on the third day, and he's preparing to go back to his Father in heaven, after these events, looking back at the cross, now that it's completed, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. In 45, they're recounting and they're discussing these events, and they're not clear about what happens. And listen to what it says in verse 45. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And what does the text say? He had to open their eyes to understand it. They didn't get it. Even after he died and rose again, the disciples still couldn't figure out what just happened. They couldn't figure it out. You realize that's why Peter, at the night before Jesus' death, runs up there and cuts the ear off the man. You cannot kill this man. Guess who Peter thinks it is? Messiah King. You can't take him. Peter actually thinks he's going to defend Jesus. Peter has no idea. It's part of the plan, Peter. It's part of the plan. He is the suffering servant. It's part of his plan. Peter, you don't understand what's happening right now. Wait, and you will. But right now, you don't get it. Days before the death of the Lord Jesus, the disciples are there questioning him about issues concerning his reign on the earth. They're not even clued in that he is heading to his death, and it was all part of the plan. They weren't able to process it. What about the New Testament? Does it talk about it at all? Consider this, guys. Ephesians 3, Paul says this in verse 9. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan that he carried out through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Paul says the very makeup of his ministry was making clear the mystery that for every generation up unto hills did not understand. That indeed, wrapped up in the cross of the Lord Jesus was the revelation of the suffering servant. And that Messiah thing has been put on hold. It's not time yet for that. That was the very ministry of Paul, that he would make clear to you and I and everyone in his day that Jesus was indeed the suffering servant. He indeed was the one that the Old Testament foretold of. As they were all standing around looking at Messiah and wanting Messiah to dethrone Rome, they failed to realize, they could have never pieced together, that this person who they thought was Messiah was the suffering servant. And Paul says, that was a mystery. It's my ministry to make it clear. And not only that, what I think is so fascinating is in this passage, in verse 10 there in Ephesians 3, he said God's purpose was to display his wisdom in its rich variety. What a cool phrase. God's wisdom in its rich variety to who? The unseen rulers and authorities. Spirit beings. Angels. Demons as well. Didn't know what was taking place. And one significant angelic being did not know. Satan himself. Satan himself had no idea that this is what Jesus was coming to do. He couldn't have put the pieces together in the Old Testament. He could have never known that when they were cheering for Messiah, here comes Messiah, our King, the Son of David has come. He's going to set up his kingdom. And Satan is going, yes, he is. And I'm going to kill the king. Little did Satan know he was playing right into God's plan. If Satan would have known that he was killing the suffering servant, if Satan would have understood that he was playing right into God's plan, he would have never wanted to kill him. Satan would have clearly understood that by killing the suffering servant, God would provide his grace and salvation to all mankind. But Satan played right into the plan. He didn't understand either. He had no idea that this person that they were calling Messiah was indeed the suffering servant. And Paul says that that event of the cross, that mysterious plan that no one knew of, God used it to demonstrate his tremendous wisdom and power to everyone, you and I, and even the angelic beings as well. That only God could masterfully veil his plan prophesied in the Old Testament in such a way that only we could understand it once the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was finished. And we could look back with hindsight and now understand it was him. It was indeed him, the suffering servant. He fulfilled all of the prophecy concerning him. What a tremendous, tremendous thing that God did. And I love how God chose to keep Satan in the dark at such a point that I can just imagine what Satan thought when the Lord Jesus gave up his life and then Satan finally got clued into the reality that he had just helped in the killing of the suffering servant and ushering in the grace of God to the world. Can you imagine? I don't think he was happy. I think he was pretty upset. He probably blamed it on some of his underlings. Hey guys, you could have reported that to me. Everyone is telling me here we're killing the Messiah, we're killing the king, and we're going to conquer. Hello guys, we did not conquer. We never put it together. It was the suffering servant. And you and I just helped kill the very suffering servant himself to fulfill the prophecy that God himself had made. What a tremendous thing, as only God could do, to demonstrate his wisdom. To demonstrate his wisdom that summed up in the cross was not just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the way of salvation for all of us, but that God was so concerned that he would keep these events secret from all because he was going to unleash one very specific entity on earth in the spiritual battle over the souls of men. And you know what that's called? It's called the church. It's called the church. And Paul says, it was given to me, the ministry, that I would make clear these things, that you would understand that at that event at the cross, it wasn't just salvation for you and for you and for you. It was the unveiling of this new vehicle that God would use to demonstrate his grace to a lost and dying world. And guess what it is? It's called the church. The church. It had never existed under this point. And that summed up in that event, that event that no one knew was going to take place. They didn't understand the ramifications of it, that God would unveil His church. And we see that God's plan and His goal was the building of the church. And this is where I want to talk for just a minute or two about us. If we consider these things in light of the triumphal entry, and we realize that when Jesus got on the donkey and he rode up the hill, he understood what he was going to do. He understood that he was going to give his life. But what was he giving it for? Yes, he was giving his life as a sacrifice for you and me. But not only that, guys, that it was so significant to him. He was fulfilling prophecy in order that he might unleash the church that was comprised of all those who would put their faith in him and his sacrifice, that they would be unified together as this new vehicle for demonstrating his grace to a lost and dying world. It's called you, and me. That he was so concerned that he would keep it a secret, because he knows that if the church will function as the church and operate in his grace and truly function and do what he's asked them to do in demonstrating and giving his grace to a lost and dying world, Satan has no attack on that. He can't handle it. And if we put the pieces together enough, I hope, we understand that you've all been brought into that. Sort of whether you wanted to or not. You've been brought into this. That he didn't just die so you could be okay and go to heaven. That he died to introduce his church, of which you and I are all a part of. And what he's asking us to do is not sidestep his purpose here on earth so that we can fulfill what we want to do, but that we would embrace the reality that we are indeed the church, that you and I make it up. And when we can begin to function the way he designed, that's when his grace goes out with power into a lost world and changes the very lives and souls of people who need him. But get this, it's only when the church functions in that way. Does that change at all your perception of your existence here on earth? That he wants to use you in the way, when we read the New Testament about the church, what does it say? It talks about this organic union of people, and it uses the illustration of the body, that we're joined together with ligaments, and we all have purpose, and fingers do what fingers do, and eyes do what eyes do, and heads do what they do. But when one of them ceases to do what they were designed to do, what happens to the body? Is it functioning properly now? No, right? Some of us have unfunctioning body parts, right? They don't work right. They're broken. Whatever. We've had knee replacements. We know that leg doesn't work anymore. In that same illustration, guys, he's compelling you. The Lord Jesus went on that donkey up that hill to equip you to be and function inside of his body the way he wanted you to. Because he knows that when we will function in that way, we will make the impact on the world that he desires. That's why my wife and I genuinely believe we go as an extension of this church. We are not just like doing what we want to do and hope you bless that. If you don't function with us in reaching them, guess what will happen to them? Let me paint it very clearly for you. If we don't function together, they will die and go to hell. It's that simple. But guess what? It's not just over there. It's right through that window over there. It's right down that street if you keep going. The exact same thing is happening. When we continue to make the things that aren't the priority, and we forget that God wants us to function in union together and demonstrate His grace as only the body of Christ can, we will continue to be ineffective for Him. And that would require each and every one of us to tangibly feel the weight of that responsibility. This is not something that God says, go out there and try to find God's will for my life in some way that I can step outside and not be a part of the body of Christ and not really commit to growing in the body, not really commit to loving in the context of the body and ministering together and equipping each other and helping each other be more effective for reaching a lost and dying world. That's not what God desired, that you would somehow try to sidestep that. He made it clear. He made it abundantly clear. He came. He had his earthly ministry. Prior to this, he had set up the prophetic history in such a way that to keep it a secret from all, just so he could introduce, this is what blows my mind, guys, just so he could introduce you and I joined together. That he believes so much in you and I functioning together in his grace that he would keep it a secret from Satan himself. He can't know about this. This will change the turns of the spiritual battle. So he kept it a secret. And here's the real great part. What he's asking you and I to do is not that hard. It's just to function as the body of Christ and commit to that in the terms in which he gave us. And when we will make the kind of impact that he wants us to make. The more we continue to step outside of the church and to want to do our own thing apart from what he has ordained and blessed, we will continue to be ineffective for him. And that will impact all areas of our life. It'll impact the amount of impact that we have out here in this community. The more we divide, we will not reach. And the more we divide here, the more we will not reach in all of the hands that we have sent to the ends of the earth. And what's amazing to me is how God planned this in such a way. And he brought all these things together and how he started the steps of this when he got on that donkey walking up the hill. It blows my mind that he knew the tremendous sacrifice he was making, but he was willing to do it because he knew the great impact it could have on the souls of men. When will we? Newsflash, beep, 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 beep. When will we live our lives in the light of the things that matter in eternity? When we will forget living for all the things that just don't matter. When we fight for the things that just don't matter. And we will simply embrace this glorious plan that he laid out before us. We would become the body as he would want us to be. That we'd function the way he wants us to function. It's all he's asking. I don't know about you, I want to function in that kind of power and the grace of God. I want to function together as that kind of a body. I want to understand the ramifications of the triumphal entry, and I want to live my life today in light of it. I want to do my own thing and watch it not flourish and not be blessed of God. I think that's what God would have us want to know and remember when we consider the triumphal entry that he made. Don't let it only be about you and your salvation. He had much more in store when he got on that donkey. And that's the question he wants to ask you. Are you going to embrace that? Are you going to want to live that kind of life? You want to come to the end of your life and realize, yes, I did all kinds of stupid things. I made a lot of bad decisions, but I was committed to functioning in the body of Christ because I knew that's where the power was. I knew that's what God wanted to use to do his work here. Man, guys, awesome privilege we have. Awesome. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that in a time where our country is so consumed with so many things that can bring our attention away from all the things that matter, that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we have news channels talking about healthcare. And it's consuming us in our thinking. All these things distract us. And God, I thank you that we can return to your word, that it provides clarity, that it gives understanding, that it puts all of these things in perspective. And God, I want to thank you for the day that you got on the donkey, that you made the choice to demonstrate your love to us in such a tangible way. And God, not only that, that you believed that if we would embrace the reality of who we now are together, united together in you, that we could be actually used of you. That we could actually collectively make an impact on the world. God, I thank you that you've allowed us to be a part of that. You've chosen that. You've predetermined that we would function together in that light. I thank you for that, God. And I thank you for making that so clear in your word. God, I just thank you for the opportunity too that you give us to come together here to honor you, to worship you, and to praise your name. And I pray that you would continue to burn these things in our hearts and bring them to light, and may we transform our lives, change the very course of our lives, that we would align ourselves with what you're trying to accomplish here. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we